Good morning. Now's the time to grab your Bibles or your app. We're going to turn to Esther chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the baskets, and you'll find this portion of passage on page 456. We're going to start with Esther chapter 6 and the last verse, verse 14, and read all of chapter 7. As you're looking, this is just a reminder how Haman was mortified by bringing Mordecai through the parade, and he's still complaining. So verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated.
Okay, I got to be honest, I'm a little disappointed this morning. We've only been in Esther for how long, and Haman's name was mentioned like 15 times. I did not hear one boo, one hiss, not one of our groggers went off. Come on, people, where you been? Those of you who are guests, we've been talking about this guy for weeks. He is no good, right? And this is his demise. We'll get to that in a minute. Real quick, every once in a while I want to pause and just tell you stuff that's going on. COVID was tough in so many ways. Can I get an amen? The last year and a half has just been brutal. And one of the ways it's been tough on family and marriage, okay? And so at Genesis, we like to have an annual marriage retreat where we get away for a weekend and just kind of help us solidify our relationship with our spouse. And so if you're in here today, this is for you. This is a quick announcement for you. We are going to do that in the spring, but in the fall, we felt like it was hard. Like, we had so much already going on, it was hard to get a whole retreat in the fall. And so what we planned is one night, a really fun night. We're going to have a blast with this marriage tune-up night, okay? Now, why tune-up? Every once in a while, you will have a vehicle where your mechanic looks at you and goes, "I'm sorry, it is toast. It's going to need a whole new engine." Or like our story this week, true story, Heidi goes to a mechanic and says, "The back end of my truck is kind of bouncing around and it doesn't feel right. I think it needs shocks." And the mechanic got up underneath it and said, "No, it doesn't need shocks. The frame has rusted out. It is now folding in half. You probably shouldn't drive it anymore." Every once in a while, your marriage gets to that kind of place. You need an overhaul. You need a whole shebang. But for a lot of us, COVID has put some stress and tension on our marriage where we don't need an overhaul. We just need a tune-up. You know, a couple spark plugs changed, wires removed, and oil changed, you know, that kind of stuff. And whether you need an overhaul or just a tune-up, this night is for us, okay? We're going to have a great time. We're going to have a lot of fun, a lot of games, a lot of interaction, a good meal, some good beverages, and a great time for you and your spouse. Alongside of that, we're going to have like a series of really short talks just looking at different areas. It's not going to be preachy at all. In fact, it's really going to come from a lot of people who are just sitting among you for the most part, who are going to just talk about different aspects of marriage for like 5 or 6 minutes each and just kind of stop and think about different ways and just challenge us all to make sure that we have strong marriages. And so some of you are going, I don't like going to these things because every time I go there, I end up in a fight with my spouse. That's you. This event is for you because it's going to be so short that you're not going to have to get so deep into those emotions that you're going to end up with that. Some of you feel uncomfortable in these settings and all that. We're going to keep it lighthearted and fun. And like I said, you're going to be able to sit around tables with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So my challenge is if you haven't registered, register. Here's why I'm making this announcement today. Today's the last day before we do a price jump. And here's why we need to do a price jump, because I know Genesis Church people. We need to let the caterer and all this know how many people are coming, but all y'all, half of y'all show up tonight going, I didn't know we had to register in advance, okay? Raise your hand if that's you, and that's everybody in here needs to raise their hand because I know how Genesis works, okay? And so we really need you to register, so we've put that in to help you. So if you haven't registered yet, do it now. I just put a post on Koinonia so that you can just click on that. You should, like if you are on Koinonia, you should have got an email. Click on the email, go there, register there. Or fill out your folder, your worship folder. There's the green, the tear out. You can just put your name and say, hey, I'm registering for that event. Put it in the offering or drop it in the box at either door on the way out and join us. We're going to have a great night, but we kind of need to start building our numbers out. So take time to do that if you haven't yet. And there's my shameless plug. All right. Haman, the bad guy, meets his demise. One of our favorite family movies is based on a kid's book that you may have even read when you were younger, the story of Alexander and his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, right? And in the book, he wakes up with gum in his hair, he steps on a skateboard as he's getting out of bed, and that's the high point of the day. It just goes downhill from there. The movie is actually very entertaining, family fun, and tells of this whole family where everything just goes wrong. And we've all had those days. Well, I'm here to tell you that Haman has a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Way worse than Alexander. He in the story, he wakes up in the morning, and as he wakes up in the morning, he thinks he's going to go to the king's palace and tell the king that he is going to hang this guy named Mordecai on this giant gallows that he had built the night before. This Haman, if we go back in the story, has been involved in a plot, actually has orchestrated a genocidal plot because he got mad at this guy named Mordecai, who is a Jew, one of God's people. And as the king's right-hand man, Haman, you know, he has all this power. There you go. Good. Yeah, we got it, right? He has all this power, but he uses that power to stroke his own ego. Mordecai won't bow to him. You know, good guy Mordecai won't bow to him. And because of that, what happens is Haman gets so angry, he decides, I'm not just going to get Mordecai, I'm just going to kill all the Jews. Now, we know, even the story lets us know that Haman is, in his background and story, he is a descendant of, in the Old Testament, one of the Hebrew peoples, the Jewish peoples, largest adversaries and foes. And so the hatred that he has goes back generations. There is a racism and a hatred that goes back generations. And now he has a chance to stand up and be the guy who gets rid of them. Well, the king, King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, kind of unwittingly buys in because Haman sells him by going, hey, this will affect your bottom line massively. You will get all the spoils of all this. It will make you richer than you already are. And he's kind of like, all right. And he gets into this. But then the whole story then is how is God going to rescue his people from this horrible plot? And he does it by raising up, first of all, this beautiful young girl who becomes the queen through this almost a beauty pageant, whose name is Esther, and her cousin Mordecai, who's just a worker who works outside the gate of the king. But earlier in the story, Mordecai heard about an assassination plot and has literally saved the king's life. And so in the morning that, you know, evil Haman wakes up with this sinister plan that he's going to go, first of all, the night before, he was at a banquet that was hosted by the queen just for him and the king. He's feeling pretty strong in his own importance. He wakes up early that morning going to the king, expecting to walk into the king's palace and go, this Mordecai dude is bad news. He won't bow to me. He won't give me the props that are due me. I've got a plan. We need to get rid of this Mordecai because he's bad for me. He's bad for business. He's bad for you. He's, you know, walking around outside moping because of this edict you made, king. And so therefore, we just need to off him. And I've built this giant gallows for this. But if you were here last night, we learned that the king had a sleepless night. And in that sleepless night, that was part of God's sovereign providence, right? In that sleepless night, what ends up happening is that he has the annals, his chronicles, the books that are full of the great things that, you know, the king has done, read to him as like his sleeping material. And he comes across the fact that Mordecai was never honored. And the tables begin to flip the next morning when Haman walks into the king's presence expecting to give the king this information about offing Mordecai, but finds out from the king that the king wants to honor Mordecai. And from that point, we know that this is going to be a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. He gets home after walking Mordecai through the streets, hailing, this is the guy the king likes, this is the guy the king wants to honor. Mordecai's riding on this big horse that is the king's horse, wearing a robe that is the king's robe, wearing a crown as one of the king's crowd, as he's walking him around, and I compared it to like going around the National Mall in Washington, D.C., from the White House to the Capitol building, while Haman is just announcing, this is the king's guy, he's into him. This is what it looks like when a king wants to honor somebody, and how humbling and awful that had to be for this wicked, prideful man. But then, as soon as he gets home, he tells his wife and his friends, and there is, I didn't get to this last week, but I love it. His wife and his friends earlier had said, build a gallows, execute him. But in the chapter 6, it tells him he came back home and he had his wife, his friends, and his wise men. Where were the wise men the previous chapter who told him, dude, you're nuts. What the heck's going on with you? Calm down. You have lost your mind. Why do you hate this guy and the people so much? But now his wise men, along with his wife, almost prophesy and say, man, you're about to fall. This is not going to go well. And Haman does not have a chance now to run. Because right after that, he hears a knock on the door, and here comes the servants of the king who bring Haman and say, hey, it's time to go to the queen's banquet. She's hosted this banquet. It's just for you and the king. You have to go. And in that moment, he has to grab his you know, jacket and tie and put it on and get to the banquet because it's time for this banquet that is thrown on his part. He has no idea that Esther is a Jew or is related to Mordecai. He has no idea what he's about to walk into. And in a matter of seconds, he goes from being second in command to having a bag over his head and being ushered off just like that. We read these stories, and there is a little bit of us that, like, we have to live in the tension of judgment and justice. And as human beings, we read these, and there's something in us that goes off that says, we want justice to be done. When a few months ago, Rachel Denhollander, who was an Olympic gymnast, stood up in front of the judge and Larry Nassar after being the first woman who accused him of molesting her as a little girl, as an Olympic gymnast, who started telling the horrible things that he did as the doctor for this team. And it started an avalanche of other little girls and their families coming forward and telling the horrible things that went on. She stood up, and in her testimony, she made this statement. What is a little girl worth? What's a little girl worth? She didn't say that to Larry Nassar. She knew what he thought the little girl was worth. She looked at the judge and ask that question. The issue of justice is a hard issue, And it's an issue in the Bible that we have to wrestle with this morning. The issue of the fact that God is a God of justice, that our hearts are bent towards justice. Because we watch something like this, and when we see the evil and the wicked people of the world, there is something on the inside of us that go, man, this person needs to get their just desserts, right? This person needs to get all that is coming to them. This person needs to get all that needs to happen. We like to sing, ding dong, the witch is dead, witch, oh witch, the wicked witch. Like we like the song, right? It's catchy. And we want the witch to go down. Which means when they make a musical called Wicked and they turn the story upside down and they try to tell you the wicked witch is not the wicked witch, I left mad going, nope, she's evil, she needed to get melted. Right? Now, if you have never seen Wicked and I ruined the story for you, I'm sorry. It's been out for years. But there is something in us that sees this. Like, we have been booing and hissing Haman. And there is something on the inside of us that goes, man, if you didn't know the story, how's this going to end? Because his plan is to off God's people. It can't end well for Haman. Our heart cries that. I will tell you this compulsion that is in our heart that bends towards justice, that looks at the Larry Nassers, that looks at the pedophiles, that looks at the story of the Nazis, or looks at some of the atrocities that are being done in history, in our heart that says, man, this can't, injustice needs to happen, is put there because you were made in the image of God. The animal world doesn't have that kind of posture. No, you know, pack of lions are looking at the lion who's got bloody mouth and who just killed an antelope going, oh man, that's awful. You shouldn't have done that. Now we need to hold trial and convict you. Like justice is not an issue in the wild. But for us, there's something that is deep inside us. We boo and we hiss and we play groggers trying to stamp out the name of Haman. And if we know the story, we know that it ends on this horrible, no good, very bad day for him. But that horrible, no good, very bad day tells us something about the nature of our own hearts, the nature of the universe, and our need for this idea of justice. Yet, we live in a world that is absolutely rejecting any concept of God as a judge. It is like right now in our culture, like you may be in here this morning and already going, nope, not buying it. I cannot believe in a God of judgment. And if you're not there, I'm going to challenge you to perk your ears up and listen, because I guarantee you if you go out in the world and you are authentic about your desire to share Jesus, one of the first questions you are getting in our culture is, how can you believe in a God who judges people and actually has hell as part of the story? I can't believe in it. I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God of goodness. I can't believe a good God would do that. And so we have this moment with Haman, but the moment with Haman, we have to learn how to read these stories. And this is part of what I hope has been happening. If you've been at Genesis, you've been hanging out, I hope you're learning to read these stories in light of all of Scripture. No story in the Bible stands alone. Every story is part of a larger narrative. We have to read that story in light of the larger story. And in this case, we have to see that something happens to Haman, and it's not just the king. That the whole point of providence, we've been talking about this unseen hand of God orchestrating, like, we sang and just heard about sovereignty, right? Providence is nothing except the working out of that sovereignty in the events of history as God orchestrates the whole story of the world and the story of our lives for his glory and our good, like we just sang. That sometimes we are looking for God to be present, like in a way we can see him, and when he's not, we get frustrated. It's not working the way I want it to, and we don't realize that in the shadows, in the background, God is at work. And that work includes his judgment and his wrath. And that's where it gets kind of hard, but we need to understand why this is important. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that I can't just push this aside. There is a beautiful, glorious reason for this. And this story helps us wrestle with that, because Haman dies, ding dong, the witch is dead. We want to sing it. We want to celebrate it. Jewish people are have been, like, I've got our Happy Purim. If you're showing up, I haven't talked about this the last few weeks. They have a holiday where they cheer over this chapter. Like the whole holiday is they are now drinking wine when they read chapter 7 and they act it out. They are partying. They are playing. Haman is gone. God has saved his people. There is beauty here. And there is a celebration. Why would that be so? Is that ridiculous, or is that a reflection of something that's actually deep inside of us that we need to recognize and recognize what it's pointing us to? This moment in Scripture does not stand alone, and it's really not about the wrath of the king, although the wrath of the king is mentioned. What we actually have here is God orchestrating the events so that Haman dies on his own, on the gallows he built for Mordecai. Don't miss that. And there will be a second part of this, which you have to come back next week and hear why it has greater significance. But there is this moment where the evil Haman gets justice. And it doesn't come from the king first and foremost. It is God who's been acting to orchestrate the events so that it happens this way. And the king is kind of nuts in it. Like, as we read the story, look at a couple things about the king's wrath that we see. He says that in verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking. Like, let's start with the fact that he's not rational because the dude's been drinking wine all night. Now he's angry. Like, you ever been around an angry drunk? We have the wrath of an angry drunk as part of the story that leads to the demise. And his wrath is up and down. The wrath of the king does not pause and go, wait a minute. I'm part of this. I deserve everything I give to Haman because he signed the edict. He pushed the law out. But in the end, the wrath of Ahasuerus is actually deferring. He doesn't look at himself. He is not guilty. But we have to wrestle with the story here and see what it looks like. We have to look at justice in the world and understand that God is teaching us something beautiful and great, and that actually, if we are a follower of Jesus, the justice of God is something that we should learn to honor and love, and see that God's providence actually includes the exercise of his righteous anger towards the wickedness in the world. That's what his wrath and his justice, his judgment are all about. The psalmist in Psalm 89:46 raises a question. And the question is this: how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? I want to tell you that's a really, really good question that needs to hover over us, and we need to wrestle. Lord, how long will your wrath burn? We live in a culture that will take a verse like this and disregard it, and they don't understand that what they have done is they have actually destroyed God, a God who has any meaning. So I want to talk to you about this idea of God's justice and judgment this morning from this text. I want to share with you three things that this text teaches us about God's righteous judgment from this story, and just kind of interact with the story but show how it fits in a larger story of the Bible about this. And the first thing I want to tell you we want to talk about this morning is the reason for judgment. The reason for judgment. And simply put, in this story, the reason for God's judgment is so that Haman doesn't win, right? Haman doesn't win. We don't end with the story of Haman celebrating this date that's still about 6 or 8 months out, where God's people are destroyed, genocide has happened, God's promises fall through because his people are no longer exist, and Haman is standing, the end of the story is wicked Haman getting everything he wants. We can see that. We can feel the weight of that. We know down deep inside that when we read the story of World War II and we hear the story of Hitler and we understand all the stuff that went on in Nazi Germany, that there is something tragically wrong with the story end of Hitler ending with him dying in the arms of his mistress as they take their own lives silently and quietly together. We want something more. It's not enough. What we want is Hitler to be captured and tried and, yes, dealt with in an appropriate way so that the shame of what he did is made known. And so if Hitler, like the whole story of history is that Hitler dies in his mistress's arms, there is something wrong with the universe, right? And so as we wrestle with the story, there's, at the core, that's what's going on, and the story gets to the very heart of the issue. How does God respond and feel to this sort of evil? As you look at a genocidal maniac who is so full of pride, how does God respond to this? And along with this, will God act in a way that defends his glory? Will God act in a way that defends the beauty of his creation and his purpose in creation? Will God act in a way that actually loves his people and protects them? The author of Nahum, the prophet, speaks of this when he says this: the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. I mean, do we like this verse? I'm not hearing amens. I probably shouldn't. Don't get me wrong. I'm not chastising you with that. We read this and it's weighty in our culture. It's hard to read. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into places by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into the darkness. We read this, and there's this one verse that says he will show himself good to those who know him and trust him, but it will be like a flood on his adversaries. Our culture hears this, and they despise it. And it's difficult in our culture. Like I said, it is one of the strongest defeater beliefs that we are going to encounter with people in our city and in Eureka and around our region. How can you authentically believe in a God who is a judge? How can you really believe, like, don't you believe that God is love and that God is just a loving God that you know, it's almost like what we want to do is we want to believe in a God who gives hugs and cute puppies to everybody, and that his love and his cute puppies that he gives to everybody will eventually win everybody over so that everybody will be good like God and we'll all be okay. And into that world, Haman shows up. And here's what happens, that kind of view of God in light of a Haman creates a massive tension, because Haman, who has his own will, his own desire, he has bent in on himself in his sin and pride, he is not going to be won over with a puppy from God, right? He's not going to be won over with, oh, but the Lord loves you. And, I mean, there is an evil that is in his heart that has bent in on itself and that has turned him into a genocidal maniac that wants power and wants prestige and will run over anybody to get at. And the reason this is important is because this is the world we live in, right? The reason judgment is often so hard for us in our culture is that those sort of people, we have figured out a governmental system, I'm thankful for this, that keeps those people at bay and at arm's length. It doesn't end up being something that comes close to us and near to us, but if God does not act in justice or judgment, let's wrestle with how this story ends. The story ends with all of the Jews dying, Mordecai on a scaffold, and Esther hanging out wondering what she's going to do with her life now that she has lost everybody, and will she just turn in on herself and never tell anybody she's a Jew, or will she stand for what is right? Without God's justice, that's where this story ends. And when the story does go that way, how does God respond in our world? We have to be ready to understand that God's justice and judgment and his righteousness and his wrath are the only responses of a God who can do anything towards the Hamans of the world. And if you want to jump in to be somebody who says, I just can't believe in a God like that. Let me tell you the God that you have chosen to believe in. Let me tell you the God that our culture has chosen to believe in. Let me tell you that the pop culture view of God that is being preached is being preached from churches all over our city and all over St. Louis and all over America. You end up with a God who is one of two things, okay? He is one of two things. He is a God who is impotent to do anything about the evil and suffering in the world. In other words, he doesn't like the evil and suffering, but he is not strong enough to do anything because he is too passive and soft. So he's impotent. So in the end, if you have a God who's impotent against evil and suffering in the world, the wickedness that goes on the final day, what wins? Say it real loud. Evil. Or you have a God who is uncaring and doesn't want to get involved on a deep level, hoping that just his kindness is enough in a world. And so he's just going to be a soft, fluffy God who never really enters into it. And if you have soft, fluffy God who just hopes that through his goodwill will eventually, what happens at the end of the story? What wins? Wickedness. Haman wins, right? And the Hamans of this world. And so what we end up with here is this dilemma where our culture has bought into this and has not thought about the ramifications, the outcome of their belief in God. Their belief in God is going to leave it so that the only way to deal with evil in the world is God's not going to do it. I must take up arms myself. The logic of our culture ends in war and power fighting. It does not end in Martin Luther King-like setting aside of violence and nonviolent response. Because the only way you can truly respond in nonviolence when injustice in the world is going on, like Dr. King or like Nelson Mandela or anybody else, is if you actually believe that if you can't cause the justice to happen, the God who you serve and worship will. In fact, This man who is he's a theologian at Yale Divinity School who actually grew up in Croatia and he saw genocide. Listen to what he says about this kind of view of God, about the view of God that just won't believe in a God who judges and a God who has wrath and a God who has justice. He says, it takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The reason we need to pause and look at Haman and say this is that the God who is resolved not to let evil and wickedness in the world have the final say is the only God that is worthy of our worship. He is the only God when my life hurts and I've been wronged and we see the wickedness in the world around me, it is only the God of the Bible who tells us that he is resolved not to let evil have the final say. That is the only God that is worthy of us coming to with any hope that there's a remedy to the problems in the world. In other words, the God of our culture cannot save, and it will not work when suffering and persecution do actually come. And so it's actually a very Western thing. If you went to other places in the world, they have no problem. We're suffering and they see the evil in their face all the time. The problem with a God who is just is not a problem. They struggle with God being loving to anybody who acts like that. How could anybody who has treated me in this way, who's acted this way in the world, ever have a possibility of meeting Jesus and actually going to heaven? That's the defeater belief there. But here, we have created a God who is not capable of dealing this. And so here's Rachel Denhollander standing in front of this judge, right? She is making a plea saying, what is a little girl worth? She is trying to ask the judge to give justice to this man who did these atrocities. And let's wrestle with this moment, because what we've done in our mind, if we have said a God who is a judge cannot be a God of love. That's the disparity. If God judges people, I thought you told me God loves us. God is a God of love. How could a God of love actually bring judgment? And in that moment, If we ask that judge to be a loving judge to Larry Nassar, judge, you need to look at Larry Nassar and you need to be God's representative to Larry Nassar. You need to love him. What's the most loving thing he could do for Larry Nassar? And the answer is very simple. Yes, find him guilty, but let him go. Let him go free. Just don't give justice. Give him a second chance. Give him hope that he can be, redeemed and come back to society. Let him go. But that decision would have looked at every single one of those little girls and said, the answer to Rachel Denhollander's question is this. What is a little girl worth? The answer is they are worth nothing. Justice in our legal system in a case like this is actually the way that our world demonstrates love to victims. It's a way that love is demonstrated to those who have been wronged. In this case, if God loves Haman, he lets him go. But his love of Haman in that way, his decision not to execute justice and wrath against Haman, means that his people are going to die at the hands of this evil man. How does God love Haman? That's a great question. And he has provided an answer to that in Scripture. But we also have to wrestle with, if God does not demonstrate his justice and wrath, he is not going to love his people. He's going to leave them to this madman, to all that will happen in the world. And in the end, Haman wins, evil wins. There is no hope on earth or in heaven for anything better. People of God, listen to me. This is a hard message, I know. It is the wrath of God and the justice of God that make God trustworthy, that make him worth our worship, because we know he will not have the final say. So that's the reason for judgment, that judgment is actually a massive expression of his holiness and his love, but it creates an issue. And so what we see is that not only the reason of God's judgment, we see the reality of judgment. In the story, it happens quick. And you have the evil wrath of a king, but we know that behind this are all the scriptures that show us the holy wrath of God in justice dealing with evil in the world. And you start reading the Bible, and there's all kinds of places. In fact, we talk about God as love and don't like the fact that God is full of wrath, a God of justice, but the number of passages about God's wrath and justice outnumber the passages about God's love about 3-1. There are only over 600 specific passages that tell us about the justice and the judgment and the justice of God. And so in this, we have to look at this. How does this show up in our world? And there are four different ways, very specific ways, where we see God acting as judge, that his righteous anger towards the evil in the world is on display. And we need to live understanding all these and understand that they are meaningful in both in our own lives and praying over our neighbors. Pray that God's wrath would be diverted. The first is, I'll just call it the judgment on sin. The judgment on sin. Here's what I mean by this, is that there is a sense in which in this world, there are very clear ways that God has demonstrated his holiness and goodness and his posture towards sin in the world. We see this in this text in the Bible. Haman dies. His story is over. We don't have to pick up this placard anymore, right? Go ahead. Let me hear you. We boo because we know that this is a good thing. Not that we want people to meet God's wrath. Not that we're hoping for that. Yes, we should pray for our enemies and pray that God will save them. But we also need to pray that when those enemies are wreaking havoc in the world, we should pray like the psalmist, where there are psalms that cry out, God, take them out. Yes, save them. That would be great. If you choose in your mercy and grace to save Haman, that's fine. But if you don't save him, end him. Because what he is doing to people in the world is awful. And so we see this. There's a bunch of stories. We have this whole city in Genesis where the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, in an instant, God rains fire and sulfur on them. He judges the whole city. We see this man who was, or these two brothers in the book of Leviticus, Exodus, who are Aaron's sons, and in front of the people of God, they offer strange fire to the Lord. very specifically, God has told the priests, you worship me in this way. And they went, nope, we got a better idea. And they did something that was actually a sacrifice to a pagan god, but doing it for God. And right there, God took their life, knowing that if that spread in his people, they will run from him and worship the other gods. There's a story of Achan in the book of Joshua who was told not to take anything from the city of Jericho. But Achan and his family took some goods, and man, they're going to make themselves rich and nobody will know, and we're going to bury it in our tent and nobody will know. But God knew, and justice happened for he and his whole family. There's the story of this guy named Darius, who's a king, in the story of Daniel, who takes in the nation of Babylon, who takes the utensils that were stolen from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he throws a party, and they are drinking out of God's utensils. And in the middle of the party, a hand, not an arm, not a whole person, a hand shows up and starts writing on the wall. And it tells us that Darius' knees start knocking and he freaks out and he doesn't know. He calls his wise men, and his wise men cannot tell them what this script that from this hand that just shows up on the wall means. And then he remembers, oh, I got this guy named Daniel. My dad liked him. Let's bring him in. And Daniel walks in. He says, I'll give you all the gold you want. Just tell me what this means. And Daniel looks at him and goes, you can keep your money, buddy. You can keep your money. I'll tell you what that means. That is God's handwriting to tell you your days are numbered. The balance has been set. You will die tonight. And history tells us that on that very night, the Persians marched into Babylon, took over the kingdom, and took his life. Listen, the justice of God is there, and there are places in history where he acts decisively. But there's also the fact that sometimes the way God judges is just giving us over to what we want. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed, and he reveals not by blowing stuff up with fire, but by looking at people who look at God and say, I don't want you, I'm going to live for myself. And God goes, all right, have fun with that. Let's see how that ends. And it ends with rape and incest and pillaging and drug abuse and alcoholism and all the things that our idols bring us, gaining control over our lives as God removes his protective grace from us as individuals or from our culture as an act of his righteous anger against our sin. He gives us over to the things we want the most. And they don't work. And that is God allowing us to suffer the deep consequences in history, in time. This is the judgment on sin, but there's also the judgment of the nations. This is the fact that in Scripture, Matthew chapter 25, we're told that there's a judgment between the sheep and the goats. I read this for a long time, and I couldn't make sense of it. It looked like it was something that was going to happen at the end of time, but it's a look from the end of time back into history. And it says God will judge the nation like a shepherd with the sheep and his goats. And until I learned some things about shepherding, I didn't know what was going on. Because what happens if you were to look down in a field that was full of sheep and goats, and say there were hundreds of sheep and goats, and you would look at this field, and you looked at it, you would not know the difference between the sheep and the goats from a distance. It would just be a herd of weird animals who are button heads and who are eating grass and who are wandering all over the valley. No way to know the difference. So how does a shepherd separate the sheep from the goats? And the answer, not biblically, the answer in reality is that he separates the sheep from the goats not by walking down through the field and hitting the sheep on the back and telling them to get up the hill. He just starts calling. And here's what happens. When he starts calling, the sheep raise their head up. They hear the voice of the shepherd. They come running. And the goats hear the voice of the shepherd, and they put their head down and go, nah, I'm good. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what that guy has to say. I am my own person. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care what's being said here. And I discovered that this is what's happening, that God's judgment against sin happens every Sunday morning when I stand up here and when people all over our world are standing up, opening the Bible, preaching the gospel. Some of us in that at one point in time heard the voice of the shepherd. We heard his voice and we came running to Jesus as a response to the good grace and mercy of God, right? And some of us in this room put our head right back down and said, I'm happy where I am. I'm just going to eat the grass. And what the Bible's telling us here is that is actually an act of divine justice against you as you harden your heart to the gospel. If you were here this morning, hear this clearly. Today is an opportunity for you to run to the grace of Jesus. It is also an opportunity to put your head down and go, I'm happy with my life. I'll do the religious thing, but I'm not trusting Jesus. And that is an act of divine judgment, the Bible tells us, against you. Haman, through the story, has multiple places where he could have softened his heart. He doesn't. The third type of judgment we see is the judgment of death. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it is appointed unto people once to die, after that the judgment. In other words, there is not, like some, like our Catholic friends believe in purgatory. That is not found anywhere in Scripture. What we do find is you have this life to wrestle with your brokenness and sin and to run to Jesus, and when you die, that's it. We are losing people. Like, found out this week, a good Christian believer, I mean, he's in heaven, family, lost a dad and a grandfather and a husband to COVID this week. Somebody that I've known for almost 30 years. Went on a bunch of mission trips with him. Did all kinds of ministry. And we just don't know. You don't know what the next breath means, but I do know this. It is appointed unto you once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then there is the great white throne judgment, the judgment at the end of history where God will literally look at those who have rejected him, who have run from him. Haman will be in this line. Hitler will be in this line. And God will open up the books and show them that he will open up the book of life and will look through the names that are written in it. Oh, I thank Jesus that when I was 7 years old, he changed my life and my name was written in the book. But there will be empty space after empty space after empty space of people whose names could have been written there and they never came to Christ. And the great white throne is the eternal judgment of God. Where those people are thrown, like, I don't like this, but they're thrown into the lake of fire where the wrath of God, we're told in this the wrath of God was abated. God's hatred of sin is infinite. It is infinite. And this judgment, it is the core reality, the core truth of the Bible is this, that our God loves us, he is for us, but he expresses his holiness and his righteous love towards an evil, wicked world by being resolved to end evil and stand against it. And that's what happens with Haman. So the third thing is, what does the rescue from judgment look like? We've talked about the reason for judgment, the reality of judgment that the Bible points us to. Now, what is the rescue from judgment? And so what happens is I read this story. Let me teach you real quick how to read the Bible. As you read the Bible, what I want to do is I want to associate myself with Mordecai and Haman, the heroes of the story. And a lot of churches, you will hear that. Be like Esther. She's brave and she's strong. Be like Mordecai. He stood in the face of danger. We are not Mordecai and Esther in the story, just so you know. Okay, the story is never written that day. When you read the story of David and Goliath, you are not David. You are the helpless Israelites who need rescue because you've run from the giant. The story of David and Goliath is not about how you slay your giants. It's about God raising a deliverer. Esther and Mordecai are the rescuers. They are deliverers. Next week is going to be flipping everything I'm saying today about how does God save people, and we're going to see who they represent, but you are not them. Here's the two people we are in the story. First of all, I am part of the Hebrews. I am part of the Israelites. I live in this world where I've had wrong things done to me. I live in a broken, fallen world where the evil is around me, and I need justice done for me. I know that there are people in this room and people who are watching online. You've had horrible, horrible things done, sometimes by the people who are supposed to love you the most. We've had people who have abused you and mistreated you, who have walked out on you, bosses who have fired you to protect their own integrity when they were totally wrong, spouses who left for no good reasons. You've been wounded and hurt, and it feels like in the end, that wins. And so you are the Israelites looking for rescue from a God who seems silent, right? And we need God to rescue us. But we are also supposed to look at Haman and find ourselves there. I've wronged. I've sinned against God's glory, and I've done things in my life that if I were to show you, you would decide you can't follow me. I don't want you to follow me anyway. I want you to follow Jesus. But you would say, I can't believe my pastor would be that kind of person. I have places where I am fully deserving of everything that Haman gets here. And if you don't understand that you are in the same position, that you deserve justice, you won't understand the gospel. We live in an evil world, but more than that, I am an evil, broken person who willfully exalts myself and brings harm to the glory of God and hurt to people around me. And if God is against evil, all of a sudden I am in the crosshairs of his justice. So how can God demonstrate his love to anybody? And that's where the Bible takes us to. We have to see the reality. Soft, fluffy God can't save us. And Jesus becomes a weird thing that nobody can make sense of. Once I have soft, fluffy God, Jesus dying on the cross is just a weird thing. I don't know how to make sense of it. And so you'll end up, I promise you, when you end up saying God is not a God of justice and wrath, you will end up with Jesus being somebody other than the one who died in my place for my sin to avert the wrath of God. The gospel is not about God looking at some people and going, to you I give wrath and to you I give mercy. The Bible is the story of God giving everybody his justice, but choosing to come in the person of Jesus, and rather than just leave us in the state we are in, God himself, Jesus Christ, came and died on the cross. His death was taking that anger, that indignation. Listen, you need to understand this. When you are saved, one of the basic truths is God saved you from God. Don't miss that. God saved you from God. What you deserved from God was what Haman got, and what happens after what Haman got, and what you can receive, and if you're a believer, you have received, is God taking that and coming himself and dying a wicked, horrible death at the hands of evil men for us, diverting, absorbing the wrath and justice of God for us. It's the center of our faith. It is called substitutionary atonement, where Christ died in my place. That's what I mean. Exactly. When I say Christ died in my place, it means I should be Haman, but Jesus hung on the tree for his glory and my good, and he saves us. It's how he saved the Jews in this story. Back next week to see this. It's how he saves me, and it is how the wrath of God is diverted. And this morning, we are offering you hope. We are offering you redemption. We are offering forgiveness. And this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the, big word, propitiation. Learn that word this week, propitiation. What that word literally means is the atoning sacrifice that diverts wrath. That's what the word means. Christ died for you. You deserve his justice. And God doesn't just wink and go, oh, I'm just a good God, I'm going to give you a hug instead. His justice, the full weight of what you deserve, his justice was poured out. Because if he doesn't, there is now a wormhole in the universe where the whole universe collapses on it. He defends his fame and glory through his justice. But you and I can have that justice absorbed, and we can get forgiveness through the propitiation of the blood of the Son of Jesus, Son of God in Jesus Christ. Our ladies' Bible study, as I close, the band comes up. We're going to sing. They're doing the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, my wife got a text from one of our ladies this week. They were talking about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men who would not kneel before the king's statue. And they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. And the furnace is heated up like four times hotter because the king is mad. His wrath is evil, but he's going to kill these boys. He throws them into the furnace. And what happens is they go into the furnace and they keep heating it up, but they keep looking in the furnace, and the guys inside the furnace are just walking around in there. And there were three to start with, but the next thing, there's four of them. There's four people walking around inside the furnace, right? And the furnace doesn't seem to be getting them. A couple of the guys who tried to heat the fire. The fire comes out and barks them, but it gets them, but not the guys inside the furnace. And there's a fourth guy in the furnace. Who's that fourth guy? Well, the text tells us that Nebuchadnezzar looks in the furnace and goes, this guy's appearance looks like he is the Son of God. There's the hint, right? That in the midst of the fiery furnace, Jesus is with them. They pull the guys out. Now here's my deal. I like doing fires in my backyard. We light some wood on fire. We roast marshmallows. And, you know, nobody wants to fall in that fire, but I like to use fire. And I will tell you that every time I light a fire like that, I smell like smoke for 4 days. I can wash my clothes, wash my hair, and I'm still like, dang, I smell it. It's in my head. I smell like smoke. Here's what happens. The three boys come out of flames. The Son of God is not with them outside the flames. He was with them on the inside. And they come out. And everybody who's been stoking the fire smells like smoke. Smells like fire, but not them. There's not a hint of the flame on them. And the text I got was about J.I. Packer saying this. This is the picture of what God has done. That the flames of God's judgment and justice are there. But in the last day, those of us who know Jesus, who have Christ in the flame for us and with us, we are not even going to smell like smoke. Amen? I hope you know him today. If you don't, listen, the love of God is expressed in Jesus. Let us come share Christ with you and tell you what it means to trust in him so that you can go from the wrath you deserve to the mercy that comes through the cross. And if you are here today and you're a follower of Jesus, let us lift our voices for the next few minutes to celebrate the God who is a just and righteous judge, who will make sure evil does not have the final say, but in his mercy has come himself to offer us salvation in the midst of it. All right, Jesus, we love you. We praise you. Help us this morning with this. We desperately need you and deserve all that you give to us. But while we are on one level hame and deserve your justice, you have made us your people and you have sent salvation for us. And today we rejoice. In your name I pray. Amen.